And I, brothers, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Those were the words that the Apostle Paul used to describe in his first letter to the church in Corinth, how he felt when he was given the responsibility of taking the gospel of Christ to that ancient city. And he said, boiling everything down to the lowest, or perhaps in some ways the highest common denominator, he said in verse 2 that his goal was simply to tell them about Jesus, to speak to them about Christ and Him crucified, to point them to the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the whole world. And he said, that's all I really wanted to do. He tried not to speak in human wisdom, but with the wisdom of God, to try to draw people closer to their Savior, to encourage them to obey Him and all the things that He teaches in His Word, and to let them know that it's really the bottom line all about Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why those of us who are Christians live the way that we do. That's why we seek to share our faith with others who are outside of Christ. And it's a tremendous task for us to think about presenting the Savior of the world to the world. Reading this passage a long time ago, I convinced myself that I needed to say more about Christ than I did. I always try to bring Christ into many of the lessons, no matter what the subject or passage might be, even if He's not the main theme of that text. Jesus is found on every page of the Bible. And He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, He said, except through Me. And so in keeping with the theme of the lessons that I've chosen for this series of meetings together, I decided to preach this evening from Isaiah chapter 53 about the Messiah. So I would encourage you to turn your Bible there. We'll be spending much of our time there. We'll make reference to other passages as we go through the lesson. It's certainly one of the, if not the most, beautiful and touching prophecies about Christ. I am tempted to just read the chapter and then sit down, because it is so majestic, so powerful, so meaningful. There are so many lessons we can learn from it that I'm afraid anything I say could only take away from the Word of God itself. I won't do that. I'll try to share some thoughts with you that I hope will make the passage even more meaningful for us than just a simple reading of it. I hope we can make some applications in each of our lives about the kind of people that God wants us to be. But I'm a little bit overwhelmed by the beauty and the glory of the passage to really say much about it. But I hope we can spend some time together learning from it, growing in our relationship with God because of some of the things that this text teaches us, and that we can all leave here better, more determined to be what Christ wants us to be, more convinced of our need to serve Him every day that we live on this earth, The book of Isaiah is often referred to as a book of messianic prophecy, pointing us to the Christ, to the coming of the Messiah. Those words mean exactly the same thing. I know you've been told that before. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word that's primarily used in the Old Testament. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of that and used in the New Testament. So when we talk about Jesus the Christ, we're talking about Jesus the Messiah, meaning that He's the anointed one of God, He's the chosen one. It really doesn't mean Savior in its literal meaning, but that's the application of what it's saying when we talk about Jesus as the Messiah. And so I want to share a few thoughts with you from the passage, and we're going to divide it into four sections. We'll read those sections. Each of them are composed of three verses at a time, and then we'll make a few comments about that and hopefully some applications for our own personal lives, and then we'll end the lesson as we end the chapter together. The first section of Isaiah 53 is comprised of the first three verses, and it refers to the earthly public ministry of the Son of God. It says this: "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." What God fully understood some 700 years before Jesus came into this world was that there were going to be many who would not believe in him. That when Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, came in the flesh, that the vast majority of the people would not accept him as their Savior. That far too many would turn away from him, both during the time of his earthly ministry and in all of the subsequent centuries since that time. Most people will not accept Christ. Among many other passages quoted from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament, this one is quoted in a couple of different places. One of them is John chapter 12, and in verses 37 and 38. And it says of Jesus that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You notice that's a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. It's also quoted, and we won't take the time to turn there, but if you're taking notes, it's also listed in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. And what that tells us is that most people during the lifetime of Jesus did not believe he was the Messiah. And what it unfortunately tells us in our day and time is that most people we try to talk to are not going to accept him in that way either. The world is filled with people who have never heard of Christ, but it's also highly populated by those who have heard of him and have simply chosen to ignore him or to reject him, certainly not to obey him and live by his teachings. We all know people out in the world who say that they believe in Jesus, but then do nothing about that. Who say that they believe that Jesus of Nazareth lived in the first century, that he was either a great teacher, perhaps even a prophet of God. Perhaps some even accept him or claim that they accept that he is the Son of God. But they do little or nothing about it. And God is predicting here that that's the kind of world that Jesus was going to be born into, and that's the kind of reception that he was going to receive, that there would be many who would not believe the reports about Jesus Christ. And that's a sad thing for us, isn't it, as believers in Jesus, that we recognize that there are people out there, some of them who just outright reject Jesus as perhaps even being a historical character. But for those who believe that he existed in the world, they think either he was some kind of special person or he was really nothing special at all. What makes me the saddest, however, is not the people out in the world who reject or deny Jesus, ignore the scriptures that teach about him. But what bothers me much at the time are Christians who say that they believe in Jesus, but frankly ignore most of what he teaches. Maybe they've believed enough to become Christians. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. But they don't think it's important to attend services, to study the Bible, to avoid worldliness. They say they believe in him, but he's certainly not the Lord of their life. Many people want Jesus to be their Savior, but not their king, because they don't really want to follow his rules. And I think that's a very sad thing. How can someone who says they believe in Christ read some of the things that are found in the New Testament and then just walk out a door like this at the end of the building and basically ignore him for the rest of the week? Or 2 or 3 weeks, or whenever it is that they would decide to come back and visit. Part of our job is to try to share Jesus with people who are not believers, knowing that most of them aren't going to listen. I think that's often why we don't do as much personal evangelism as we ought to, because we've tried and so few accept it. They can be saved by the gospel, but they don't want to be. And that's heartbreaking, isn't it? For us who believe that Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to a life eternal in heaven, and to just turn our backs on him. Verse 2 tells us that there was no awesome physical appeal in Jesus. There's really no physical description about him but this one that says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. God could have sent his son into the world as the most handsome man who's ever lived on the face of the earth. But Jesus didn't stand out in a crowd. Saul of Kish was chosen as the first king of the United Kingdom because of his physical strength and his height and his good looks. I would have been out on all three accounts. Jesus is called here a tender plant, meaning he was unpretentious, not outstanding in his physical appearance. He blended in just with everybody else as far as his appearance was concerned. Born in a barn, laid in a manger, raised in Nazareth, when one of his future apostles, Nathanael in John chapter 1, is told by Philip, we've seen the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth, he actually said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There was nothing physically impressive about Jesus. He was just a carpenter's son. The Jews were looking in the meantime for an earthly kingdom that would be established by their Messiah, whom they pictured in their minds to be an awesome military leader who would be powerful enough to lead the armies of Israel against the Romans and free them from that captivity. And in his humility, Jesus told them and others, including Pilate during his trial before him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." And besides just ignoring much of the teaching of Jesus and the example that he set for us, verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." There was much sadness and sorrow and rejection in the life of Jesus. It hurts to be despised. It hurts to be rejected. And no one likes having enemies, but Jesus had them everywhere he went. They opposed him. They tried to find fault with everything that he said or did. The Bible tells us he came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. During his trial, both before the Jewish authorities and then ultimately before the Roman authorities, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they mockingly bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They didn't mean it. They blindfolded him, spit in his face, and slapped him, and said, "Prophesy, Son of God, who is it that hits you?" And when Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man, what do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And the multitudes of people cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Those were his own people. As he hung on the cross, they said things like, "Ah, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They didn't think he could. They were making fun of him. Some of them said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." At times they said, "If you're the Son of God, descend from the cross that we may see and believe." He could have at any moment. If I had been hanging on the cross and I had the power to do that, I would have done it immediately and turned those people to toast. But God didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He heard the taunting of the crowds at the trial, at the crucifixion. He recalled that when he was arrested, that all of his disciples fled in fear. Such sadness. He knew grief through his whole life. When he came into the city of Jerusalem, it says that he looked at the city and wept over it and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who reject the prophets and crucify those who were sent to you, how I would love to have gathered you together as a chicken gathers its chicks under her wing, but you would cried at the death of his friend Lazarus. When the disciples fled, he was all alone with that angry mob of soldiers who had come to arrest him. He knew he was going to be rejected. This wasn't a surprise to him. Whenever people treated him that way. And it doesn't surprise him today when so many reject him. But it has to especially break his heart when it's those who claim to be Christians who are rejecting his will. The next series of three verses in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, tell us about the character of Christ, of the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the things about Jesus, and one of the reasons why God became man, is so that he could be tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so that he could experience what mortal life in this world is all about. In a flesh and blood body that felt pain, that understood sorrow, that got hungry and thirsty and tired. And the reason he did that is so that when we grieve, he understands. He knows exactly what that kind of sorrow and pain is all about. Jesus suffered persecution, the death of friends, sickness, personal rejection, and when we experience things that seem to shatter our lives, we have access to one who understands. To one who, asking us to come to him, says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He offers us respite from the sorrows and the trials of life. He bore our grief in his body. He was, according to verse 5, both wounded and bruised. And my Bible has a footnote for the word bruised, that it could also be rightly translated as crushed. Have you ever been crushed by life? Jesus understands. Jesus knows. He feels everything that we feel. Physically, he was scourged. A crown of thorns was placed violently upon his head. He had for a period of time, in spite of the back injuries that he endured through the flogging, to carry his own cross. He had railroad-sized spiked nails put through his hands and his feet. As all people who were being crucified, he could breathe in but not breathe out because of the pressure on his diaphragm. And so he had to push himself up just to exhale. They could breathe in, but they had to push themselves up in order to exhale the air back out. And so most people died of suffocation from the cross. That's why they broke their legs to hasten their death, so that they could not push themselves up, so they could not breathe, so that they would die that much faster and in that much more pain. And again, the idea of being bruised goes much deeper than just having a superficial wound. That is not just being hurt physically, that's being hurt deeply in a physical way. And that's why it says of him that by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 tells us that we were walking in our own way. We were like sheep who had gone astray. And doesn't that describe most of the world today? Everyone doing his own thing. Everyone doing what he or she wants to do. What makes them happy, not what pleases God. And that's why so many people reject him, because they don't want to do things his way. They don't want him to be their Lord. Again, many would accept him as their Savior if he'll promise to take them to heaven as long as they can keep living the way they want to. And it says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason Jesus endured all of the pain, all of the anguish, all of the suffering is because of your sins and mine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21, the Bible tells us by inspiration that He made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus carried our grief, but He also carried our sins to the cross, bearing the weight of all sins of every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth, past, present, and future. And the sight was so awful that for the first time ever, God had to turn His back on Christ. And He said on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God's hatred of sin could not allow it to go unpunished. But because the wages of sin is death, if we were paying our own price, we would have all been lost eternally. And so it took the perfect blood of a sinless person to bear the sins of others. And that's why the song says, "I'm the one." I was not there physically. I did not watch him die, but I'm the one who put him there on the cross. I'm the one who made his cross so high because of my sin. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to call your attention there to verse 24, where it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." There's another quote from Isaiah 53. We have to learn, even as Christians, how really awful sin is. It's not something to make fun of. It's not something to make jokes about. It's literally the worst thing in the world. Especially when those of us who claim to be Christians are not living the kind of life that God tells us to live, that through Jesus Christ can take us to heaven. In verses 7 through 9, we learn about his submission to God. When it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. What that passage is telling us, and what the New Testament reveals to us as well, is that Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless, perfect Son of God, went willingly to his own execution, knowing all along, even before he left heaven, that he was going to die. A painful and cruel death of crucifixion. But Jesus made it clear to his followers that he was doing that of his own will, because he loved us enough to die for us. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, those letters are red. Those are the words of Jesus, even if they're printed in black. And so the Bible tells us that he, at the time of his death, yielded up his spirit. The King James says he gave up the ghost. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. He gave it to us and for us. In the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." In verse 6, when the New King James says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, the American Standard Version says that he counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. That was something that he had within his power to hold on to that. But he let it go so that he could be crucified for you and for me. And so he willingly left heaven to save us. On a weekly basis, we observe the Lord's Supper to remember the death of our Savior. But I'm afraid at times I don't, and I don't know about you, but do we always realize just how deep a sacrifice Jesus had to make so that you and I could be saved? As the Bible says, he died so we can live. And it was this section of Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading as he was riding along in his chariot, not understanding whether Isaiah was talking about himself or someone else. And so when Philip came up to the chariot and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, I need someone to explain it to me." And so he began at that scripture, the same one we're studying tonight, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip's response was, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This account, this prophecy in Isaiah 53 is what converted the Ethiopian eunuch. When he said Isaiah was not speaking of himself, he was speaking of the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the whole world. And it's his name we wear. We're Christians because we belong to him, because we've been baptized into him. Because when we were baptized into him, we put on Christ. I'm not so sure I always represent him as I ought to. I'm not sure people always see Christ living in me. But he was submissive to God. He was obedient to him, because he wanted us to be saved. And in verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53, we read about his reward. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's interesting to me that verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And again, that word bruise could be translated crush. It pleased the Lord to crush Jesus. Not because he wanted his son to be put to death, but because he understood in his eternal purpose before the creation of the world that this was the only way that mankind could be redeemed. That was the purchase price to pay for our sins so that we could be ransomed and freed from the bondage and control of sin in our lives. It was all a part of God's eternal plan. But so was his resurrection. And that's what it's talking about in the middle of verse 10 when it says, he shall see his seed. He would recognize after his resurrection that people were being obedient to him, that people were becoming Christians, that others who had rejected him in the past were now becoming his disciples. And he shared the spoils, the souls of mankind. Jesus defeated Satan. On the day that Jesus was put to death, Satan believed that he had won a great victory. And for about 3 days, it seemed that way to everyone. But on the third day, the first day of the next week, Jesus rose powerfully from the grave. Satan could do nothing to stop him. He had gone into the strong man's house and bound him up. And he could not stop him from being resurrected. Jesus defeated Satan in his death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says that he destroyed him who had the power of death. 1 John 3 and verse 8 said that he died to destroy the works of the devil. And so he endured the cross. The Bible tells us, despising the shame. But he thought that it was worth it. And he did it because he loves me. And because he loves you. We're so unworthy to think about what the Son of God did for all of us. But when we know and understand that, how can we not go out and share that message with others? Many of them will not obey, but some will. On one occasion, when a group of people were sent to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And when their superior said, why haven't you brought him? Do you remember their response? They said, never man spoke like this man. And I want us to understand that no man ever loved like this man. That no one ever sacrificed like this man. That no one ever paid a price like Jesus paid so that we can go to heaven. Continuing on in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice it doesn't just say Savior there, but Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we want to go to heaven, if we want Him to be our Savior, He must be our Lord. That means He makes all the rules. We do everything He tells us to do. And when we make mistakes, He's made provision for us to come back and have another chance. But Jesus is the winner in the story of the Bible. And you and I are the beneficiaries of His sacrifice. But we must follow Him and be obedient to Him. So we close our service tonight with a gospel invitation to those who may be outside of Jesus Christ. While we sing the words of the song, I want you to examine your life, your soul, and your relationship with God. And ask yourself, if this was the night when either we die or Jesus returns, would we go to heaven? Or would we not? And if there's something about your life and your relationship with Him that you need to change, that you can change right where you are, please do that. If there's something that you need to do in a public way, to be the kind of person that God wants you to be, so you can hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," you need to take care of that in a public way. We'd love to help you with that. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we'd love to help you with that. If you're a Christian, but you've not been living the kind of life that you have ought to live and you want to be restored to faithful service, we'd be more than happy to pray with you. You just let us know of that need. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. We hope you do too. If we can help you with that, come as we stand and sing this song together.